During my first year of university, I was majoring in business economics, and I intended to work in the corporate world after I graduated. But in the back of my mind, I was thinking that one day I might be called into so-called vocational Christian ministry as a missionary or as a pastor. And so when I heard that Billy Graham was coming to my city, Chicago at the time, and would in fact be speaking on our campus, I went to hear him speak. And afterwards, I went to the front, I introduced myself to Billy Graham, we chatted for a brief time, and afterwards I thought, if I become a pastor, Billy Graham would certainly be a good person to know. After graduating, I do end up working in the corporate world for a couple of years, I then head off to grad school and study theology, and then I end up just south of Los Angeles working to start a new church. And while I am in Southern California, I am mentoring a younger lawyer. And one day this younger lawyer named Peter comes to me with a big smile on his face and he asks me the question, Ken, do you want to have lunch with the VP this Wednesday? I'm like, the VP of what? And Peter says, the VP of the United States of America, Al Gore. You see, my younger lawyer friend had done an internship at the White House under Al Gore, had stayed in touch. Al Gore was coming into LA, and so my friend was like, Ken, it would be really good for you to meet Gore because he's going to run for the presidency. He may get elected, and it would be good for you to have had a connection with someone who will one day be the president of the United States. And as I meet Gore, I'm thinking in the back of my mind, it's really good to be meeting someone who will be president one day. Obviously, it doesn't work out that way. As you know, he loses Florida, he loses the presidential election. But people who want to live a great life, especially younger people, will aspire to cultivate relationships upward with people of power and influence, people who can open doors, offer favors, because after all, we know that it's not just what you know that counts, but who you know that matters. Jesus' first century world was no different. And so there were many people in Jesus' world who projected that Jesus Christ would one day rise and overthrow Caesar, that Jesus would take the reins of the Roman Empire and, as the emperor, set the people of their world free. And Jesus' students are thinking, on that day, I will be appointed to some important cabinet post in Jesus' government. And so they're actually arguing among themselves as to which of them is the greatest. And then Jesus says some words that will shock them, that will flip their idea of greatness upside down. In fact, they are so radical that no significant leader up until this point in history had defined true greatness this way. Listen to how Jesus defines true greatness in Matthew 18. He says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus calls a little child to him and places the child among them. And he says, truly, I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for that person to have a large millstone slung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you, their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go and look for that one that has wandered off? If he finds it, truly I tell you, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. Let's take a moment to pray. Living God, we thank you that you are in this place right now. And through your Holy Spirit, we are praying that you would take the words of Jesus here in the Gospel of Matthew. And to borrow the phrases of Bob Pierce, we pray that you would move us with the things that move you, that you would break our hearts with the things that break yours, and that through your Spirit, you would supernaturally implant into our spirit your deep longings and desires. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage, we're going to explore the questions, who, according to Jesus, is truly great? And then we're going to ask the question, how can we become truly great, not just as individuals, but as a community? And then I'm going to invite Melissa Ewing, our family pastor, to come and share some reflections on what it looks like to live out Jesus' teaching right here in our own community. But before we dive into what the text is actually saying, let me point out that Jesus' first century world had a very different attitude toward children than our own. This past week, I was asking my wife, who was born and raised in Japan, do you know what a helicopter parent is? Do you have this expression in Japan? And my wife in our kitchen was shaking her head saying, no, I don't know that expression. And I explained that a helicopter parent is a parent who is hovering over their child and realizes that their child forgot to take their lunch to school or their backpack, so the helicopter parent, you know, flies back home, gets the lunch, gets the backpack, and then flies back to the school and drops it off for her child. Helicopter parent. My wife is like, that's me. I must be a helicopter parent. You know, when you ask people what they do, sometimes they say, I am a soccer mom, or I am a taxi driver. These kinds of expressions would have been completely inconceivable in Jesus' first century world, not only because they didn't have helicopters and taxis as we do, but because their world was definitely not child-centered. In Jesus' day, no prominent rabbi would have taught a child. And so that's why when parents are bringing their babies and their children to Jesus to have him bless them, Jesus' students act like secret service agents and shoo them away. It's a very natural, predictable response in that culture. In Jesus' world, girls had an especially harsh time. It was not uncommon for parents, once they discovered that their baby was a girl, for them to take that girl and to place her on a garbage dump on the outskirts of the city, or to leave their girl in a place where she would starve or be eaten by wild animals, or to sell that girl into prostitution because they didn't want to expend the money to raise her as a girl. Girls were not educated in the first century. And so it is very significant as we look at our text that Jesus and a group of adults not only welcomes a young child and brings this little one into the circle, but according to N.T. Wright, who may be the most respected New Testament scholar in the world, almost certainly brings a little girl into that circle. N.T. Wright points out, we are certain that the child Jesus brings is a girl, because Jesus, according to verse 4, is trying to illustrate that the clearest sign of someone in the kingdom of God is one who is humble and vulnerable. And so the clearest sign of a humble, vulnerable person in Jesus' world would have been a little girl. This could be a whole different sermon. But let me also add that many scholars have contended that Jesus Christ has done more to advance the rights of women in the world than any other human being in human history. And this is significant because, as Professor Amartya Sen, the brilliant Nobel Prize-winning economist, has pointed out, there are 107 million women missing in the world today because of gender-based discrimination. 107 million women missing. That's like three times the population of our country. Gone just because they're girls. In places like China, India, and Nepal, there are a disproportionate number of males to females. Why? Because girls have been killed in their mother's womb because they are female, because young girls and women have been killed because they are female. And so it's very significant that the most influential person who has ever lived brings a little girl into the circle of adults and says, become like this little child. Unless you become like this little child, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. And whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus says we are to become like a child in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus is not saying, obviously, that we are to become childish. Nor is Jesus teaching that children are innocent. If you've had a child of your own, you know that children are not innocent. Little children can and do lie, manipulate, act, use their amazing powers of persuasion and cuteness to drive ahead their self-centered agenda. You'll be learning about this up here, okay? So just be taking notes. So in what sense is Jesus calling us to become like a little child, to enter the kingdom of God? Well, in the text it says, take the lowly position, the humble position of this child. A child is in a humble, lowly position, and therefore they realize they need other people. So a little child will not hesitate to ask, will you give me some juice? Or will you read to me? Or will you fix my scooter? Or will you pray for me? Jesus is saying, if you want to enter my kingdom, humble yourself and realize how much you need God, your perfect Father in heaven. If you were at our first service a few weeks back, you may recall that a young man, about 20 years of age, a UBC student, stood up here, and just before he was baptized, he shared part of his journey with us. He described how he had been an atheist for almost all his life. This is what he said. I was an atheist. This is Kiran Nirula. I was an atheist for 20 years. I thought that the purpose of life was to do whatever I wanted, and I hated seeking help. I didn't want to give up control and accept that I needed a power stronger than me to survive. And Kiran went on to talk about how he felt like he didn't really need people, and so he was kind of antisocial. And one day he's walking across the campus of UBC and he bumps into a fellow UBC student named Tim Hawkins who attends this church. And Tim ends up inviting him to a group called the University Christian Ministry, UCM. And so amazingly, Kieran starts going. He starts coming to 10th. And then Kieran says this in his story, quote, one night I found myself thinking with some reluctance that God's way is right, and that I am not wise enough to depend on my own understanding. I became interested in following Christ. And he adds, since I have come to believe in Jesus, I realize I really need community. And so Kieran, as this 20-year-old atheist, came to the point where he was willing to humble himself like a little child, acknowledge his need for God, and his need for people. And as a result, because Kieran has become like a little child, he has entered the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and he is on the path to true greatness. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? You want to be on the path of true greatness? Become like a child. Realize humbly that you need your Creator. And then become like a child in this way. Little children assume that people will love them. When our young son, Joey, was like 1 or 2 years old, before he could talk, he would turn to his mom or me or someone and utter this complete baby babble gibberish that we could not understand, but with the utter confidence that he was loved. Joey is a little bit older now. He's 6 years old. And he regularly asks us the question, can I tell you a story? With the complete confidence that the answer will be yes. You see, children, unless they've been abused, assume that you're going to love them. And that's why they'll crawl into your laps. That's why they'll want to play with your phone. That's why they'll ask you to read them a story. Because they assume that they will be loved. And Jesus says, become like a little child. Humble yourself. Realize that you are dependent on your maker and that you are deeply, deeply loved. Jesus says, become like a child, enter the kingdom, and then welcome a child in my name, and you will be truly great in my kingdom. And the two are linked. It's as we realize that we have been received by the most important figure in the universe. There's something about knowing that that humbles us. It says, wow, God accepted me, and makes us say, wow, I'm not too important then to accept a little one, a child, or someone who's not important socially. The two are linked. And Jesus in the text underscores just how valuable children are to him in verse 6 as he utters these hard words. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone slung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Wow, those are intense words. Admittedly, Jesus here is using the ancient literary device of hyperbole, deliberate exaggeration, to get his point across. But let's not dismiss Jesus' words too quickly. It is noteworthy that Jesus reserves his harshest words, the most severe punishment, not for those who have committed murder, adultery, or theft, but for those who have harmed children. This story made me think about the story of a pastor whose church I used to attend. When this pastor was in grade 6, he was standing at the bus stop, and there were about 15 other kids at the bus stop as well, waiting for the bus to take them to school. And Billy describes how, as they were waiting, this child who was mentally challenged is riding his bike toward this group of kids at the bus stop. And a couple of Billy's friends shout out, "Retard! You're a retard!" And a couple of others get in the way of this kid. And he ends up being knocked off his bike and falling down. And his legs get twisted up in his bike and he starts crying. And the bus arrives just then, and Billy gets onto the bus and he takes his usual seat and he looks out the window and he thinks, oh man, this is really bad, because he sees that the kid's legs are still tangled up in his bicycle and now he's bawling his eyes out. Well, later that day, Billy is at home and he is at the dinner table with his family, and everyone is sharing the stories of their day, and it's Billy's turn, and Billy says, you know, today I was at the bus stop, some of my friends, and this mentally challenged kid is riding his bike toward us, and some of my friends start calling him a retard, and he gets knocked off his bike and his legs get tangled up in his bike and he starts crying his eyes out. And as Billy, who was in grade 6, is sharing this story, he says, my dad then leaned over and did something that he's never done before and he's never done since. He cuffed me on the head, not to hurt me, but to get my attention. And Dad looked at me and said, Billy, you defended that kid, right? You stopped those boys, didn't you? And Billy said, no, Dad, it all happened so quickly, and the bus arrived, and I got on the bus, and I didn't. And Billy said, my dad looked at me as if to say, am I raising a boy who wouldn't defend a kid like that in that circumstance? And then my dad got real intense. And he said, Billy, I had a brother who was mentally and physically disabled, and he was mocked all the time. And I had to stand up for him because no one else would. And as you know, Billy, your mom has a brother, your Uncle Jim, who has Down syndrome. And we all expect you to greet Uncle Jim. We all respect him. You all go up and greet him at every party. Billy, you do not shy away from people who are different. You walk toward them and you never, ever disrespect them, and you stop anyone who does. And Billy said, that conversation was so intense that to this day, I remember what my dad was wearing, and it changed the direction of my whole life. When I heard that story, it struck me that Billy's dad didn't communicate his harshest words to Billy for getting drunk at some party in high school or being caught with porn, but he directed his harshest words ever to his son for failing to defend a vulnerable child. And to that extent, I feel that Billy's dad's heart reflects God's heart. If you were here back in January, you may recall that we launched a new initiative that will last for the next 2 or 3 years called The Fullness of Life for Every Child. And we talked about how we were planning to mobilize our people and our resources to serve children in our community, in our neighborhood, including kids overseas and including kids that were vulnerable, disabled, and on the margins. Next Sunday at our morning services, our friend Tony Campolo will be speaking. And he'll be preaching on the subject, the truly great take risks. And after the service, you'll have an opportunity, if you want, to sponsor a child through World Vision. You know, from time to time here at 10th, we talk about how we are committed to ending slavery for children. And one of the most effective ways to prevent a vulnerable child from being trafficked is by sponsoring them. You'll have that opportunity next Sunday. And then 2 weeks from today, Craig Greenfield, a missionary that we support in Cambodia, will be speaking. Craig founded a ministry called Alongsiders, a ministry that mentors young vulnerable children. And then 3 Sundays from now, the Sunday after Craig speaks, we will take a special benevolent offering and we will give that all to help Alongsiders purchase the first Christian camp in the nation of Cambodia. Please prayerfully consider giving generously to that offering. Mother Teresa used to say that Jesus Christ comes to us in the distressing disguise of the poor. According to this passage, Jesus is saying that young children are so close to my heart that I come to you in the unlikely disguise of a young child. Brian Wilkerson is a pastor whom I'm acquainted with who serves in the Boston area. I owe this insight to him. Brian asks the question, isn't it true that sometimes when you invite someone to your home for dinner, they bring someone who's unexpected? My brother does that. Sometimes when we invite him over, he just brings a friend. He feels very comfortable around us, obviously. And he's got a lot of friends. When Jesus sees that you are welcoming a child, he walks up behind that child at your door. And when you let that child into your house, into your heart, Jesus comes along. And so as you welcome a young child, you are welcoming Jesus. And you are receiving the fullness of life that he offers. And so if we want to become great here at 10th, not just as individuals, but as a community. Let us humble ourselves like a child before our Father in heaven, realize our need for him, confident of his great love for us. Let us enter the kingdom of heaven, but let us also welcome a child in his name and become truly great. At this time, I'm going to invite our wonderful pastor of Family Ministries, Melissa, to come forward. And she's going to share about how we can live out what Jesus is teaching here right in our own community.
Thanks, Ken. Psychologists now are confirming what Jesus talked about 2,000 years ago, that the most likely to enter the kingdom of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, our children. We know that the human spiritual and moral development begins at around age 2. And by age 9, many of the foundations of faith have already been set. Interestingly, in the 16th century, Ignatius of Loyola said, "Show me the boy when he is 7, and I will show you the man. Or show me the girl when she is 7, and I will show you the woman." What a child believes at age 13 will most likely be what she believes as an adult. And for this reason in the church, we're talking about the 4:14 window. That's the age span in which a child or a person is most likely to come to faith in Christ. We think about this a lot here as we plan about what our future of children's ministries is going to be. Let me tell you a little story. About a couple of weeks ago, I popped into the grade 1 to 3 10th kids class. That happens right now, right below us as I'm speaking. And I learned a really, really powerful lesson on what Jesus means when he says we must become like little children in regards to our faith. The teacher, who happened to be my sister Krista actually, was teaching about Jesus, and specifically that through his act on the cross, we can be forgiven for our sins and we can enjoy a relationship with him now and for eternity. I watched in amazement as the kids talked about their sins, the really obvious ones like hitting my little sister, disobeying mom and dad, lying, but also things like jealousy, anger, acting with the wrong motivation. Then they talked about God's rescue plan, the one where he sends his son on a mission to bring us all back into a right relationship with himself. The kids were completely engaged and completely getting it, even though this is pretty deep stuff. The teacher then led them in a prayer. So picture this, 35 or so, 6 to 11-year-olds, with their hands like this and their eyes closed, and they're completely still and completely silent. It's so quiet that we can hear the footsteps of the people walking above us. We adults in the room knew that we were about to witness a holy moment, a life-changing God event. The prayer was something like this, A, B, C. A, admitting our sins and accepting forgiveness. B, believing that Jesus came, died on the cross, and rose again to bring us back into a relationship with himself. And C, choosing to follow him all the days of our lives. When the kids said amen, many of us adults had tears in our eyes. And the teacher told them about Luke 15:10, which said there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And that simply means consciously turning away from sin and dedicating our lives to God. Let me tell you, on that day, in that moment, there was an amazing party happening in heaven. Because several kids came and told me, and these are just the kids that told me, not the ones who were too shy to tell me, that for the first time, they believed that their sins were forgiven, and that when they came face to face with Jesus one day, they couldn't wait to run into his arms for a great big hug. It's a beautiful picture. My takeaway in that moment was that children, far more than adults, can unashamedly confess their sins, confidently receive forgiveness, and accept the love of a God who loves them so much he would send his only son to seek out and save them. I love that their reaction in coming face to face with Jesus would not be shame or fear or guilt, which we might feel, especially if we have trouble accepting God's love and forgiveness, but rather unabashed love and affection for the one who would surely be waiting with open arms. We have so much to learn from kids in this regard, and I really believe this is exactly what Jesus was talking about when he says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. As Ken read in the text, Jesus concludes his teaching today with a parable. This is a story that he's told before, but today it has a little bit of a different ending. It's about the shepherd who's watching 100 sheep, and one gets away. And that good shepherd leaves those 99 sheep to go out and seek and save that one lost sheep. This story communicates God's love for people who are lost without him, who might not even know him, and the willingness of the good shepherd to go out, seek and save that lost one, even to the point of sending his son, even if it means the son is going to lose his life. In this version of the story, Jesus adds a different ending. He says, "In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any one of these children, should be lost." Jesus is passionate about seeking and saving lost people, but he is especially passionate about seeking and saving lost children. Why is this? It's because children are the most vulnerable ones in our society, the most likely to be overlooked, the most likely to be exploited, but also the most likely to accept the love of the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. Seeking out children and reaching them was a top priority for Jesus, and it must be a top priority for us as a church. So how do we do this? The first thing I want to suggest is that we simply adopt an attitude of embracing and accepting children. How many of you have been to a party before? Or maybe it's outside in the Upper East Hall after the service where you're talking to somebody and you realize halfway through the conversation they're not actually listening to you. They're looking over your shoulder for someone who's cooler to talk to. Maybe they're waiting to talk to Andrew or Ken. I know I've been in this situation before. And I imagine that kids are in this situation all the time when they're in the presence of adults. But Jesus says that welcoming kids or anyone of a low status for that matter is like welcoming him. So the next time you're sitting next to a crying baby right here in these pews, I want you to remember those words of Jesus. Or if there's a kid who's climbing up and down the stairs in the middle of a sermon, remember these words of Jesus. Or if a family comes in through the front door and we greet the parents and not the child, remember these words of Jesus. As a church, we want to take these words very, very seriously. So we are deliberately doing a couple things. Every year, we host several neighborhood events with the goal of getting to know the kids in the community right outside our church walls. Andrew already mentioned summer day camps, which are coming up. And I'm especially excited about Camp Camelot, a medieval-themed camp. Every year when we do this camp, many of the kids who are in the camp are actually kids who would never otherwise step foot in a church. And we keep the cost pretty low, $100 per child for the week, which might seem like a lot if you don't have kids. But if you do have kids and you're like me and you've tried to register your kids somewhere else in the city, you will know that most summer camps cost $200, $300, or $400 for the week. But $100 is still a lot of money for a lot of families, especially if they have multiple children they want to send to camp. So one way that you can participate in the fullness of life for every child is to sponsor a child for camp. In your programs today, there's this insert. It has Marissa's story on one side and a little sheet on the other side, summer camp sponsorship. If you have a paperless program, the ushers have extra copies of these. All you have to do is fill out the information. And there's a box here. I've enclosed a payment of $100 or other. Any little bit helps. If you can't afford $100, $5, $10, $20 helps. Fill out your information, and you can include that with a check or cash or visit the financial service desk afterwards. And if you want to think about it for a few days, that's fine as well. You can email me later in the week, summercamps@tenth.ca. That goes directly to me, and I'd be happy to answer any questions. The other way you can get involved is to just get involved. We are lucky to be able to hire people every summer. So we still have a couple of positions available. If you are available for the month of July and are looking for a full-time position and love working with kids, consider applying. Visit our website, 10th.ca/work, and the information is already there. And maybe you want to come out and just volunteer for a short stint. You can work hands-on with the kids. We have some field trips planned to the pool and to parkour. If that's up your alley, please come and sign up. Or maybe you want to work behind the scenes, helping us decorate, helping with snacks. Every little bit is welcome. And many of you know, I started in this role in September, and one thing that I've learned is not to put limits on what God might want to do. So, it's Camp Camelot. If you have a passion for all things medieval, maybe there are some of you out there. Please come and see me. I'd love to hear your ideas. Again, summercamps@10th.ca. That goes directly to me.
we want to be a community that is truly great, it will not be because we are reaching upward, trying to cultivate a relationship with the next Billy Graham, in all due respect to Billy. If we want to be truly great as a community, it will not be because we are reaching upward, trying to curry favor with the next president of the United States or the next prime minister of Canada. If we want to be truly great as a community, it will be because we are crouching and welcoming people who cannot repay us, people whose names the larger world does not know, girls and boys in Jesus' name. And so will you descend into true greatness by welcoming a child in Jesus' name? Will you pray with me? If you're here and you're not sure that you've ever really entered the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, why not right now become like a little child before God and admit that you are a sinner, that you've done things that have separated you from God. And in your heart, believe that Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago to make you right with God. And then in your heart, choose to follow Jesus all the days of your life. And if you will express this to God now, say, I admit I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died on the cross so that I might be set right with you. And I choose to follow Jesus all the days of my life. Right now, you are entering into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And if you've just prayed from your heart, offering your life to Christ, or if you've done this in the past, allow this to humble you as you realize that you are received by the most powerful, the greatest being in the universe. And say to yourself, I'm not too important to welcome a little one, to welcome a child in Jesus' name. And do just that. And as you do, know you're embracing Jesus himself. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.